right, open your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now last week we started looking at Matthew chapter 16 because Matthew chapter 16, as we saw, has been used by many to teach things that are not so. In fact, the largest religion on earth today misinterprets many things in this chapter. Now I'm just going to tell you tonight we're going to get a little deeper than what we normally get. Now, you're going to get a little bit more meat tonight than normal, okay? And so I just want to let you know that. But this chapter has been used to misinterpret things to where there are some people today that have in their minds that their priests and popes are the authority rather than Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now, really, in order to understand and rightly interpret Matthew chapter 16, one only has to read it and take it for exactly for what it says, no more, no less. In other words, we don't add to Scripture, we just take it for what it says, okay? It also helps if we compare Scripture with Scripture. Remember, you can never take one Scripture by itself. That's what the devil did when he tempted Jesus Christ in the wilderness. He used one Scripture, he used it out of context, he did it three times. In fact, just about every religion today that teaches wrong, they base it on a single verse here or a single verse there, and context is never taken into consideration. And so it does help if we compare Scripture with Scripture rather than taking one verse out of context to make it teach what we want it to teach. You know, the wild thing about your Bible is that you can take verses out of that Bible and make it teach whatever you want it to teach. If you notice, if you look at all the religions today that are not, who claim to be Christian, but who are really not Christian based on what the gospel is, nearly all of them have a verse or two that they use. All of them do, okay? But we need to make sure that we compare Scripture to Scripture in order to find out what the context is and what it's talking about. Now, I want to give you a little bit more background about this chapter in order to get to where we need to be tonight. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus begins by rebuking the Pharisees for being able to discern the weather, what the weather's going to be like, but not being able to discern the signs of the times. Again, last week we mentioned that's the first mention of weathermen in your Bible, okay? And Jesus rebukes them of that. He's saying you could look at the sky and you could tell what's going on, but when you see the signs of the times, you're clueless. You don't understand what's going on. And then Jesus had been healing people. He had been bringing people back to life. And these were signs that the Messiah was present in their midst, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't discern it. He warns the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We saw this last week. And of course, we know that when Jesus was talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was talking about the wickedness of their false teaching. We learned that the Pharisees, they were walking around being called father, walking around being called rabbi. They wanted people to see them pray. They had long prayers. They had those types of things. That was the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Sadducees was they did not believe in the resurrection at all, and they didn't believe in angels. Now, to say I don't believe in angels, that's contrary to the Word of God. To say you don't believe in a resurrection, that's even more serious, because you got to believe in the resurrection to be saved. Amen? And so, I mean, that's today, if a person has fallen into with the leaven of the Sadducees, that he's in pretty bad shape. So Jesus says to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, talking about the wickedness of their false doctrine. Now, when Jesus mentioned about them being aware of, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you'll read that the disciples really didn't catch up on that really quick. In fact, when they heard him say that, they then remembered they didn't bring any bread to eat. And so when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they thought that he was talking about the fact that they hadn't brought anything to eat. But that's when Jesus reminds them that, you know, that not only was he able to feed the 5,000, but he was also able to feed the 4,000. And he reminded them how many loaves they had left and how many baskets they had left. And certainly when he fed the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over, enough for one basket per disciple. Okay, that's after they fed the 5,000. And so Jesus reminds them of that and then tells them about, you know, and then it says once he reminded them of that, then the disciples understood that Jesus was not talking about the leaven of the bread, but instead he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, in verse 13 it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, that means that there was some sort of controversy about Jesus and who he was. And they said in verse 14, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and some Jeremias, and or one of the prophets." You know, there's a common belief among the Jews during Christ's day that someone from the past was going to show up again. And they were right. They were right. But this was a case of mistaken identity. They thought that Jesus Christ was Elijah, when we already know that he's going to show up. And we, you know, some people thought he was Jeremiah, and some people thought he was John the Baptist, and or other people thought he was one of the prophets. And so it was, you know, they were right in the sense that somebody's going to come back, but they were wrong in the sense who Jesus Christ was. Verse 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, we know that when the Father revealed that to Peter was when Peter was baptized by John the Baptist. We know when John the Baptist was asked why he baptized, he said he baptized to manifest Christ to Israel, okay? And so it was the Lord who revealed that to Peter. Verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I am going to tell you tonight that verse 18 has been misinterpreted by more people than I can imagine. I mean, there's just so many misinterpretations on that verse. So you say, well, what's the misinterpretation of the verse? Well, there are people today that teach that Peter, when Jesus said that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The teaching is by some today, is that Peter is that rock, okay? And so we have to ask ourselves the question. When he says, upon this rock I will build my church, then who is the rock he's referring to, okay? Well, I want to just start off by saying that this verse never says that Peter is the rock. Now, I understand what his name means. His name means stone. I understand that. But it never says he's the rock, okay? In fact, nowhere in any scripture does it ever say that Peter is the rock. Nowhere in scripture. Remember, you just can't take one scripture by itself and say, okay, this is what it means, without proving what it means by using other scriptures or the context. Amen? And if you look at that right there and say, well, he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church," then you say, well, obviously it's Peter. Well, wait a second. Jesus was there. Peter was there, and he's talking about the church. So, I mean, there's three different things there. And for somebody to say, well, I just believe it's Peter, and say, okay, and I'm gonna teach the doctrine of that based that way, that's no way to study scripture, folks. Okay? You have to take it in context and compare scripture with scripture. Now, question. If nowhere else in the Bible it ever says that Peter is the rock, and it doesn't, nowhere else in scripture, but if you find scripture that shows that Jesus Christ is the rock and you compare scripture to scripture, then what must you do with that verse? You must make that verse say that Jesus Christ is the rock. Why? Because you have other scripture that you're comparing it with that proves that. Amen? All right. And so that's what I want to show you tonight, that there is scripture that proves that. Now, where's this scripture at? Well, Paul says this over in 1 Corinthians 10. In fact, just go ahead and turn over 1 Corinthians 10. We might be flipping through a lot of scripture tonight as we go through Matthew chapter 16. But I want to show you here that Paul is one who declares that Jesus Christ is the rock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Now, that's a way to start out the thing, isn't it? In other words, he says this, I don't want you to lack knowledge on something here. There's something you really need to know. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did eat all the same spiritual meat and did all the same and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock," OK, capital R-O-C-K, that followed them. And what does it say? And that rock was Christ. So right there, you say, well, that has nothing to do with what Jesus is saying. Maybe not, but he says right there that Jesus Christ is the rock. Amen? He says he's the rock. All right? Now, not only did Paul declare this, but guess who else declared it? Peter himself declared it. Turn it over to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I'll tell you this, it's pretty hard to say that Peter's the rock when Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church. It's a pretty hard sell when Peter himself said, wait a second, I'm not the rock, Jesus Christ is. That's a pretty hard sell to say that Peter's the rock. All right, now 1 Peter chapter 2, look if you would at verse 7. It says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You know who he's talking about being the stone, the rock of offense? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Okay? In the context, he's talking about Jesus Christ. So here Peter declares that Jesus Christ is the rock. Not only that, but notice that Jesus himself said in our text that the church was supposed to be built upon the rock. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. So if I say upon this rock I will build my church, then that means the church has to be built on the rock. How many of you understand that? Basic English. Amen? All right. Now, if the church has to be built on the rock, then would you agree that the rock then would be the foundation of the church? Amen. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. Ephesians 2:20 says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So again, over and over and over and over, we see that the foundation, which is what the church is built on, which is what it says right there in that verse when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, the foundation of that church was never Peter. Never Peter. The foundation of that church, the church was not built on Peter. The church was built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I will tell you this. If the church was built on Peter, which it wasn't, but if it was, then the Lord built his church on a pretty unstable man. Amen? I mean, if you think about this, it would have been built on a sinner. Not only that, but it would have been built on a person who cursed and denied Christ three times. Not only that, but it would have been built on a person who was rebuked by Paul in Galatians 2 for being a hypocrite. And the church would have never been built upon somebody, or it would have been built upon somebody who was temporarily controlled by Satan and allowed Satan to rebuke the Lord through him. Remember when Jesus turned back there look down in Matthew chapter 16, look down at verse 22. It says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, in the same chapter that supposedly Jesus Christ made Peter the foundation of the church, it says here that Jesus turned and said unto Peter in verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Boy, I tell you, that's pretty rough on a person who's trying to make Peter the foundation of the church. Again, he is never called the rock in Scripture, and he's never called the foundation of the church in Scripture, but Jesus Christ is called the rock by Peter, by Paul, and he's also called the foundation of the church. Now, you say, well, you know, there are folks today that believe Peter was a rock and the church was built on it. That is true. There are people that believe that. But you know, how many of you, remember we talked here a few weeks ago and we talked about how the Bible is for all ages and how the Lord could look through time and he could see it. Well, you know, when the Lord wrote, when he gave the words and he spoke to the holy men of old and they wrote it down, God could see today. Amen? I mean, he could see the coronavirus. He could see all these things happening. I mean, he knew what was going to happen before the foundation of the world. God knows everything, all right? And, you know, you go over there in Galatians, and basically he pretty much just warns you of Mormonism right there when he says, if any other man or angel bring any other gospel than that which is preached, let him be accursed. I mean, we know that the angel Moroni is one of the things that the Mormon religion is based on. And it's almost like the Lord could see right through the future when the scripture was written, okay, because he could. Well, you're going to notice it's kind of the same way when it comes to Catholicism. I'll show you. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, listen, tonight it's not about picking on one religion or another. I'm just trying to show you that people use this Matthew chapter 16 to teach things that aren't so. Certainly calling people father is one. And Jesus said, call no man father, okay? And he describes having the long prayers. And then we know that the Catholicism believes that Peter is the foundation of the church. And you know, then through apostolic succession, then you have the vicar of Christ, which is the Pope today. And supposedly that's all based on Peter being the foundation of the church, the rock by which the church was built on and all that stuff. So I want to make sure that we set the record straight here that what they're teaching is wrong. And not only that, but the Lord knew that they would be teaching it wrong. Now, how do you know that? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 32, look if you would at verse 31. It says, for their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Now that tells you right there that there are two rocks. There's one rock, the authentic rock, Jesus Christ. And there's also a rock today, which people say is Peter, okay? And you know, I just don't know if that's really talking about the possibility of a Catholic Church in the future or anything like that. I mean, after all, the Catholic Church never came into existence till 200 AD, which is about 2,500 years after Deuteronomy was written. Well, there are a lot of prophecies that are given in the Old Testament that concerning the last days that we're living in. Certainly Daniel is full of verses that have dual meanings where it talks about the last days that we're living in and where there's a referring to a historical count, but at the same time referring to an event that will happen in the future. And this is what we're seeing in Deuteronomy chapter 32. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 31 again. For their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Now watch what it says in verse 32. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Do you realize today that the Roman Catholic churches teach that you can drink fermented wine for the Lord's Supper? And what does it say right there? Not only is their rock not our rock, but their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are grapes of gall. So it's almost, again, like the Lord is able to see through the future, which he could, okay? Verse 33, their wine is the poison of dragons and a cruel venom of asps, okay? So again, that's what it's talking about. All right, dual meaning there. All right, back to Matthew chapter 16. And again, look at verse 18. It says again, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if you have a new Scofield Bible, not an old Scofield Bible, but a new one, new Scofield Bible, and I don't mean new as in just bought. I mean, there's actually old Scofield and new Scofield, and there's different notes in those things, okay? But if you have a new Scofield Bible, in the margin, it'll change the word gates to the words powers. Making it say that the powers of hell will not prevail against it, okay? Now, how many of you believe every single word of that Bible? When it says, I'll give you an example. When it says, if you go over to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and it says that the angel of this church, and the angel of that church, and the angel of this church, and the angel of that church, talking about the seven churches. I've had pastors come up to me and say, you know, I believe those angels are actually pastors. Because after all, we're ministers and they're ministering spirits, so about the same. No, here's a problem I have with that. The Bible didn't call them pastors. The Bible said angels. Now, the Bible says angels. Do you know what they are? Angels. Amen? We can't just change words to fit what we believe. It says they're angels. So therefore, they're angels. They don't understand that. We don't have to understand it, but you have to understand what it says. It says angels. Okay? Now, when it says here, he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I have heard pastors and preachers, and listen, and I understand what they're saying. What they're doing is what we call spiritualizing the passage. And what they're teaching is that, you know, the devil is never going to be able to totally control all the churches, And, you know, and we're going to get victory in the end and all that. And we know that's true. We know that's true. I mean, we know that when the whole thing is over with, we know how the book ends. We know how time ends. We know we're going to be where we're going to be as Christians. We're going to be in heaven. If you've been suffering with Christ, you get to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We get to go to the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. All that we know, okay? And I'm not telling you today that in the end that the devil's going to get the victory. I'm not, because we know that the Lord gets the victory, all right? But you can't take a verse and try to change the word and its meaning to try to fit something that we already know to be true. If it says gates of hell, it is not talking about the powers. It's talking about gates. It says gates, right? It does not say powers, okay? That's what the New Scofield Bible attempted to do. In other words, they said, well, hell couldn't have gates, so it must be talking about powers. Okay, then where's your cross-referencing scripture then that ever says that gates is equal to powers? You don't have it, okay? And so that's what they do, all right? And so sometimes people try to change what the Word of God says to match what they believe rather than basing what you believe on what the Word of God actually says. This verse does not say, nor does it teach, that the powers of hell will not prevail against the church. I can name many churches today that the powers of hell have prevailed against them. I can name them. Churches that are shut down now, that aren't even in existence now, that used to be powerful churches that God used to do a great work in. Scripture does not say the powers of hell will not prevail against the church. It says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the question is what is it talking about when it says it? Now, when we read this passage here, when it talks about the gates of hell will not prevail against, shall not prevail against it, it's teaching that, number one, that hell does have gates. We're going to see that here in just a minute. It's also teaching that something was able to go through those gates without the gates prevailing against it. The question is what is the it inside of that verse? Okay, when it says that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, when it says it can refer to Peter, he's there. It can refer to the church, that's in context. Or it could refer to the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Well, we know the gates of hell never prevailed against Peter. Why? Peter was never behind the gates of hell. He was never there. Amen? We also know the gates of hell never prevailed against the church because the church was never in hell. So it was never behind the gates. But you know, there is one that I can think of that has the keys to hell and death. How many of you know who I'm talking about? He's the one who has the keys. Well, what about Jesus Christ? Well, remember when Jesus said here, when he said this, he had not died yet. He had not been buried. He had not risen again. When he said this, the gates of hell shall not prevail against. That's future tense. Future tense. And so you say, well, was Jesus ever near the gates of hell? Well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I told you folks, it's going to get a little deeper tonight, so just a little deeper than normal. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look if you would at verse 7. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth upon on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What's that talking about? Well, those people down that were in Abraham's bosom over there in the book of Luke. Remember, they couldn't make it to heaven until Jesus Christ died, and they couldn't make it to heaven until they believed the same gospel you and I believe. So what did he do? He came there, he gave gifts unto men, led captivity captive. All right? Now look at verse 9. Now the he that ascended was what is this? What is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended the same as also ascended up far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So when Jesus went down on the day that he died, we know he went to paradise because he looked over at that thief and said, today you will be with me in paradise. But when he went down, he also made a visit through those gates of hell. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Verse 18. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So he's preaching to those people who did not get on the ark. Now, where do you suppose those people are? Okay? It says he went down to prison and preached to them. They're in hell today. Okay? And so that's what he's talking about. Now, turn, if you would, over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So was Jesus Christ ever there? Yes, he was. He was there, okay? Now, get Matthew chapter 12 in one hand and Jonah chapter 2 in another. Matthew chapter 12, Jonah chapter 2. You say, what did he do there? Well, remember, he took upon the sins of the whole world. He took upon my sins, took your sins. He went down there. He preached to the spirits in prison. He gave gifts unto men. He led captivity captive. That's what he did 3 days and three nights while he was in the heart of the earth. All right, Matthew chapter 12, Jonah chapter 2. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 39. It says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees and said, show us a sign. He says, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly, for some reason I keep on wanting to say Bell's Whaley on that one. I don't know why. I just always have. But 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus told his disciples here that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, he would be, so would Jesus be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Get it? He makes a direct comparison with Jonah. Okay, Jonah in that whale. Now what happened to Jonah while he was in that whale? Well, you have to read exactly what it says over in Jonah chapter 2. Here's what it says in Jonah chapter 2, starting at verse 2. And it says, Jonah said, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell. You need to underline that. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. He's under the water. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me around about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Now what does it mean when he says that thou hast brought my life from corruption? Well, when you look at the word corruption in the Bible, it means one of two things. You have to go to the context to figure out what it's talking about. But first, it can mean, when it talks about corruption, it can mean death or the breaking down of the body after death. Isaiah chapter 38:17. Turn to Isaiah chapter 38:17. I'll give you an example of that. Isaiah chapter 38:17. It can mean death or the breaking down of the body after death. Isaiah 38:17. says, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all thy sins behind thy back." All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn over 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll give you another example where it means death or the breaking down of the body after death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." Drop down to verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So it's talking about death or the breaking down of the body after death. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines this particular meaning as the destruction of the natural form of bodies by the separation of the component parts or by disorganization in the process of putrefaction. And what it's basically saying is this, that when we die, you start to, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Amen? We start to break down. All right, that's what it's talking about. Now, the other way it could be used in the Bible is to describe wickedness and depravity. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Peter chapter 12. I'll show you that one. 2 Peter chapter 12. I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, okay? That's in the new Bob Crowder edition, I don't know. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 12. It says, "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." Verse 19, it says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, and the same as he brought into bondage." And so, when we look at the context here, and it says that, When Jonah says about God and he says that, "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, do you know what that's telling you? Jonah died. And God brought him back to life. There is no doubt about that, folks. And when you look at the definition of corruption and how it's used in that context, that's what it's talking about. Okay? Now, here's the other thing too. Remember when the Lord gave a direct comparison. He says, as Jonah was in the whale's belly, I had to stop and think about that. As he was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. What he's saying is this, is I'm going to die and I'm going to go down in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The same way that Jonah was dead inside that whale. Okay? That's where he gave the direct comparison there. Now, you can even take it further than that by looking up at verse 2, but that's as far as I want to go with that tonight, okay? He did die because we know that because the Lord brought him up from corruption, all right? And so you say, well, what does all this have to do with it? Well, one more place. Notice there it says, look back up there to verse 2, or back at verse 6 in Jonah chapter 2. We'll look at it. I mean, we're here. We might as well. Jonah chapter 2, verse 6. I want you to notice that he does say something pretty interesting here. And it says that God brought him up from corruption, so he died in that whale, and then brought him back to life. And by the way, he's not the only one. I mean, the Lord brought more than one person who had died back to life, okay? I mean, Lazarus died, brought him back to life. The son of the widow Nain died. He was brought back to life. And Tabitha was brought back to life. And the son of the woman back there, Elijah brought Elisha brought that child back to life. But in Jonah chapter 2, look at verse 6. He says this, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought my life from corruption, O my God." So these bars were around him there in verse 6. You say, what has bars? Prisons have bars. And those spirits that Jesus preached to were in prison. Turn, if you will, over to Job chapter 17. You say, what in the world were these bars? And why did he say up there that he was in the belly of hell? Job chapter 17. Job chapter 17, look at verse 13. He says, if I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. Talking about death. And where now is my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. So there again, it's talking about the pit of prison, the pit being the prison, being hell, talking about the bars of it. And that's in the context of him being in corruption, death, okay? Now, so when Jesus Christ said that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, there's only one person to be behind those gates, and that's the same one who has the keys to hell and death. Now, I'm just going to tell you that tonight, if you say, well, I believe that, then you are in a vast, vast minority, because most people believe when it says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, they say that it is the church. But if you take it just exactly for what it says, and nothing more, nothing less, it can't be referring to the church, because the church is never behind any gate. Never. And you say, well, I believe that's talking about the influence of it. Okay, then I need cross-referencing scripture that says that influence and gates are the same thing in that scripture, and it's just not there. You say, well, I disagree. Okay, then we'll find out when we get to heaven. Amen? It's one of those things, it's okay. It's okay to disagree. All right, we'll stop there tonight.